We are continuing our series. We started it last week. Last week was week one of this last days series. And this is a teaching series. And so it's a lot more information than you would typically have in a sermon, as I'm endeavoring to teach you some things regarding the last days from the Word of God. What we're doing this evening is, I'm going to do a bit of a recap from last week, just so I see how many of you were here last Sunday night. Okay, about 70%. Okay, last Sunday night we blazed through a lot of information. It was a little bit like drinking from, I said, a fire hose. So I want to just recap some of those ideas quickly. And then we're going to move into what I think are the foundational texts for eschatology, what I consider for me to be my foundational texts, the anchor texts that inform the rest of what the Bible talks about as far as the future is concerned. And then we're going to finish up in Matthew chapter 24. We're going to spend the second half tonight on Matthew 24. And then next week, the whole week on Matthew chapter 24, and we'll see why that is when we get to that tonight. So just a little bit of a recap, but before we do, why don't we pray? Father, we just thank you for tonight. I thank you for the time of worship that we've had. Lord, the joy that it is to be in your house, to be singing your praises with your people, to be included, God, in what you're doing in the world is such a huge, humbling blessing. Lord, I pray that you would help me tonight as I communicate, help all of us as we hear tonight, and that you would just bless your word this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a bit of a recap. We're studying what's called eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things. It's from that Greek word eschatos, which means last, and ology, which is from logos, which means the word. So we're studying the things pertaining to do with the end, with the last days, the last times, or the end times. We talked a little bit about how Christ in his first coming was when he was born as a baby in the manger, the work he did in his first coming, and then how the New Testament refers and points us to his second coming, which is in the future, when Jesus will return, as we sang about tonight, the Lion of Judah, the Judge of all the nations, and this is foretold by the prophets, by Jesus and the apostles. I want to remind you, and this handout is essentially the same as the one I gave to you last week, so if you have last week's handout, you can follow along. If not, there's another one that I printed for tonight. But I shared with you these constants. These are eschatological beliefs that all Christians have and share in common. And so when we're talking about the future, it's important that we realize that all Christians have the same ultimate view of the future. Where we are going, what it's going to look like, who will be there, who will not be there. All Christians are agreed on these things. And these things are the most important things. That Christ is coming a second time to this earth. That there will be judgments when he comes of nations, of believers and unbelievers. That there are two eternal destinations, heaven and hell. And what we do with Christ determines where we will be on that last day of judgment. That everyone will be resurrected. Resurrection's not just for believers, it's for the unbelievers too. Some will be resurrected to eternal life, and unbelievers will be resurrected to eternal damnation. Christ Jesus is the ultimate judge of all. There will be a new or a renewed heavens and earth, and that our bodies, our physical bodies, will be transformed, and we will have renewed bodies, new bodies, glorified bodies, and we will enter into the eternal state with Christ forever. Amen. This is what we all believe. This is the big picture of where everything's going. If I could summarize all of that in two words, it would simply be this: Jesus wins. All right, Jesus wins. And all Christians believe that, that Jesus wins. Now, typically when we think of eschatology, we think of the different views, and I shared those with you, and those views are brought about because there are variables. And so the variables within eschatology is the chronology of events between now and when Christ returns. So what takes place, in what order, when does it happen? Believers read the Bible and they see different ideas about that, the chronology of events. There's what you take literally or what you read as symbolic language. And this is a huge, huge dividing line among the different eschatology views. Is what you interpret literally or what you interpret symbolically. And that we'll see in effect this evening. There is the relationship between Israel and the church and their future and what God has for them and how they play out either together or separate. And there's the interpretation method of the book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse. And that's what we're going to look at tonight is Matthew chapter 24, that Olivet Discourse. And then I shared with you these interpretation methods. And that's really small. And I don't even have them on there. So you just have to look at them on your handout. But there's five interpretation methods. There's the historic method. That is the one that views the book of Revelation, that it started in the first century and it plays out sequentially from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 22 in a sequence of events all throughout church history. That's the historicism method. There's the futurism method that basically believes that Revelation 6 hasn't started yet. So all of Revelation plays out in a chronological order as you read through the chapters, but it hasn't started yet. It'll start at some point in the future. There's the preterist method, which comes from the Latin word, which means the things that have passed. The preterist method looks at it and says, these things, though they were written in Jesus' future, in John's future, as he writes Revelation, that though they were written in their future, they were fulfilled in the first century, either through the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem or through the fall of the Roman Empire or both. And so though they were in the future for Jesus and the apostles, they are in our past. We look back on them. There's the idealist view, which is similar to the first one, historicism, but it doesn't hold to a particular timeline. It's that the events of Revelation, the events of Matthew 24, they repeat in a sequential way. Those themes come up over and over again throughout the church age, throughout history. That's the idealist view. And then there's eclecticism that just says, I'll take a little bit of everything. Thank you very much. And it just sort of picks and chooses from those different interpretive methods. And the method that you use will determine what position you fall into as far as a view of eschatology. If you have a historicism view, it'll push you in one direction. If you have the preterism view, it'll push you in another direction. And so because of those four views or five views of interpretation, we have four main buckets of eschatology that we see. And I handed out to you the timelines that explain those last week. And we're not going to unpack those this evening. I would encourage you to look over it again if you're a little bit fuzzy on it. And if you weren't here last week, go on our website and watch last week as I walk through each of these. But one thing that's important to note is that they all take their name. You notice all of them have this word millennium in the name. And so they all get their name from this 1,000 years. Now I don't particularly care for that naming scheme because the differences between them are a whole lot more than simply where you put the millennium on the timeline, as we'll see tonight. And also because the millennium is only mentioned in one place in the Bible. It's mentioned in the book of Revelation, which is the most difficult book in the Bible to interpret. And it's mentioned in chapter 20, which is the most difficult chapter of the most difficult book to interpret. And so all of these views, they get their name from where they put the millennium, but their outlook is very different. And it's a lot more than just where you put the millennium on the timeline. As I shared with you last week, the millennium is this 1,000 year. It talks about 1,000 years where Christ will reign. And there's a time of peace, and there's a time of prosperity, and there's a time of God's blessing on the earth as Christ reigns during this millennium. And these names, premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, the pre, the post, that has to do with where Christ returns to the earth. And so the premillennial says Christ returns to the earth before the millennium, before this 1,000 years of peace. Amillennialists say that the millennium is the church age. And so from Pentecost till the return of Christ, we are in that millennium, but it's up in heaven, that Christ reigns up in heaven, and that's where the peace is going on. And down here on earth, the devil kind of does his thing. And it's great for you if you're in heaven and not so great for you if you're down here on earth. But they say that when we pass away, that we then reign with Christ in the millennium, which is going on right now. Then there's the post-millennial that believes that Christ comes after this millennium, after the gospel advances into all the world and the nations are discipled, then Christ returns after the time of peace. And I shared with you last week the funny little joke that the millennium is 1,000 years of peace that Christians like to fight about. So if you want to remember the millennium, it's 1,000 years of peace that Christians like to fight about. Now, I didn't share this with you last week, but this word dispensational, I forgot to mention this last week. And so what does that mean? And I shared with you that most of you, whether you knew it or not, were dispensational premillennial. If you just came in here tonight and you never studied eschatology before, more than likely, you are what we call dispensational premillennial, because all of the popular teaching on end times is dispensational premillennial. So all of the movies, all of the books, all of the fictional series, all of that is being produced from a dispensational premillennial view, because it's kind of exciting. When is the rapture, and what's it going to be like? And you know, when all the Christians are sucked out of the world, do they leave their clothes behind? And do planes crash? And do elevators, you know, explode? And all of the stuff that goes on. And then you know, the mark of the beast and the Antichrist and people's heads getting chopped off. You know, it's all very exciting, very exciting. The Great Tribulation. It's very sensational. So all of the media that's produced around end times is dispensational premillennial. So most Christians are trained up in this way, not even realizing it. But dispensationalism is more than just an end times view. It's a whole way of viewing the Bible. And so dispensationalism teaches that history can be divided into 7 ages called dispensations. And in each of the 7 dispensations, God relates to humans in a different and distinct way. That should say was instead of wasn't. God's relation to humans was unique and distinct. So the Age of Innocence was in the Garden of Eden. That was the first dispensation. Then Adam and Eve fell, and that starts the second dispensation, the dispensation of conscience. God related to humans differently under that dispensation. The third dispensation, human government, that's after the flood. So God tells Noah that now there needs to be retribution if someone murders somebody, that there should be capital punishment is instituted there. So they say human government started at that dispensation. The dispensation of promise starts with Abraham. So God makes a promise to Abraham. He'll bless his offspring. So from Abraham then to Moses is the dispensation of promise. Then Moses comes. That's the dispensation of law. Then Christ comes. That's the dispensation of grace that they teach we live in. And then finally, the final dispensation, the millennial kingdom. So dispensationalism is a lot more than an end times view. It's a whole view of the whole Bible, of all of human history from Adam to the end. And so that's where that name dispensational comes from. And that's how it's different than historic premillennialism. I know I'm going fast. I know I am. But we went over all of this last week, so you're all experts by now. The important thing I want to draw your attention to, final thing on the recap, is on each of the views, on the timelines, that each of the views have faithful men of God that have preached and teached from this view. So this is not a marker. Your end times view is not a marker of your orthodoxy or your faithfulness or your love for Jesus or your view of the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon, who I quote a lot, huge influence in the church. He was premillennial. Many of you will recognize these names. John Piper, Al Mohler, Francis Schaeffer, D.A. Carson. These are all historic premillennial. If we look at dispensational premillennial, not as many recognizable names, mostly because it's very new. So dispensationalism was brought about, and I shared this last week, by a man named John Nelson Darby in the middle of the 1800s. So dispensationalism is not even yet 200 years old. It's a very new view of the end times. And so most of the people, the names that we would recognize would be people like Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye, who have been very influential in writing fictional stories about the end times. Of course, John MacArthur is still alive today, and he is a strong proponent of dispensational premillennialism. Many of you will recognize David Jeremiah, and we all know Pastor John Hagee is a very strong dispensational premillennial. Then also amillennial, a lot of very well-known names. Augustine, Calvin, Luther, J.I. Packer, we just read his book with the men. R.C. Sproul and N.T. Wright. These are very well-known men that the church would look at and say they were faithful. They taught the word of God. God blessed their ministry. They advanced the kingdom in their day. And likewise with postmillennialism, the majority of the people who founded this nation were postmillennial. The Puritans were postmillennial. And it was their optimistic hope for the future that led them here to a barren land to start a new nation for the glory of God, because they viewed that God's kingdom would advance in the earth and that he would bless their efforts. So the Puritans that came here were the vast majority who founded this nation were postmillennial. Jonathan Edwards, who started the Great Awakening, one of the greatest minds that the Americas have ever produced, the first president of Princeton University, B.B. Warfield, and then some of these other names that are more contemporary, Doug Wilson and Jeff Durbin. That's our recap, okay? We're all on the same page. We've all got this memorized. We're all ready to go moving forward. Now, I promised you last week that I would reveal my view. I would come clean. I would share with you what I believe is the best view, or my view, or what I think is the most faithful to Scripture. And we should have got a betting pool going, but we didn't. But anyway, the view that I take at this point in my life, and It could change as I continue to study the Word of God, but where I am today, if you put my feet to the fire and made me tell you, I would tell you that the interpretation method that I think is the most accurate, remember there's five of those interpretation methods, I really find the preterist view compelling. The preterist view that sees the majority of these prophecies having been fulfilled in the first century. And with that, then, the millennial view that I lean towards is that post-millennial view. Everybody gulp and take a deep breath. Okay, here we go. Now, I understand completely that this is a minority position within the church today. Like I said, the vast majority of Christians hold to a dispensational premillennial view. However, though that is a minority position today, like I mentioned, it has not been the minority position throughout church history. And in fact, for much of church history, the church held to an optimistic view of the future and of the church's effect in the world. So, I think for some of you, this may be shocking to hear, but don't get out the pitchforks and torches just yet. If you are shocked by the fact that I'm not dispensational premillennial, I can sympathize with you, truly. Truly I can. The first time I ever heard of these concepts and ideas, I thought they were crazy. So if you feel like I've just pulled something out of the weird closet of Christianity, I sympathize with you. Because the first time I ever heard the views of eschatology taught, I thought they were weird. I thought they were strange. I didn't see how anybody could believe that. I grew up in this church, and this church was very much dispensational premillennial. Last week, I shared with you the story of how we would show those last days, thief in the night, reel-to-reel videos on Sunday night at church. And I would go home worried that, you know, as a six-year-old, an eight-year-old, that I was so eternally damned, I was going to miss the rapture, take the mark of the beast, and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. I was traumatized as a child. But I grew up, you know, and I, you know, got to the point where I was mostly concerned about the rapture coming before my honeymoon, and I wasn't so much afraid of missing it, but that I was going to go and miss out on some of the other good things in life. And then as I encountered this view from one of my Bible school professors, Van Gill, who was one of the most brilliant men I've ever met, have ever talked to, I heard this rumor that he believed that the book of Revelation had already happened. And I thought, this guy's off his nut. What in the world? How could anybody believe that that has happened? And then I realized that I was thinking through my dispensational lens. He didn't believe that my dispensational interpretation of Revelation had happened, but that a different historic and preterist interpretation of Revelation had happened. Are you tracking with me? Yeah. So I was at a conference recently, and I was talking with one of the speakers who was a historian. He that's what he does. He is a historian, phenomenal historian. And his ministry is he teaches the church on church history and the history of our country, calling the church back to its Christian roots. And he is a phenomenal ministry in that. And he is a strategist. He was sharing at this conference different strategies that the church should involve themselves with in the culture to make a difference for the kingdom of God and the blessing of our nation. And so he's sharing this view of history. He's sharing these strategies for the future. And so I sit down with him and I say, you have a very optimistic view of the future. You're laying these strategies out for the church. You don't feel like we're just on a sinking ship, but that we can actually do something that's going to make a difference in our country to turn the tide of the culture. He's like, yeah, of course, I believe that. So I said, well, what's your view of Revelation? And are you a preterist? Do you believe that has been done and fulfilled? And he said, oh, no, all that's still in the future. No, that stuff hasn't happened yet. And so here I am talking to this guy, and he has a very optimistic view of what the church can do right now and getting involved, but yet at the same time he holds this very negative view of the church's effectiveness, because the futurist basically teaches that the church is going to apostatize and is going to be taken over by the government, and there's going to be a handful of Christians left, and they're going to get raptured out of here, and then the world's going to go to hell. That's the popular view. And so I said, well, why, if you have this very negative view of the future, why are you advocating for all of us to get involved in doing these things in the culture today? And he had never thought about that. He had never considered that question. And so he sits there and he thinks, and he says, well, I guess what I'm trying to get people to do, I guess we're just trying to delay the inevitable. We're just delaying the inevitable, because I understand, yeah, eventually it's all going to go downhill. We're just trying to delay it. Okay, what a message. Wow. Okay, so that's it, okay? If we hold to this very negative view of the future, everything that we're trying to do in the world with the gospel, hear me, is only delaying the inevitable on a sinking ship. So, some foundational texts, okay? I'm going to share you some foundational texts, what I believe are foundational texts for an optimistic view of the future, an optimistic view of the church and what it can accomplish in the kingdom of God here and now. The first is going to be, all of these are going to be very, it shouldn't be shocking to you that I preach on these all the time, okay? These are going to be the texts that you hear all the time. The first, Matthew 16, 18, Jesus tells Peter, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is an optimistic view of the future. That the devil is not going to take over this world, but that the church is going to advance in history. On this rock, I will build my church. Who's building the church? Jesus. Are we building the church? No. If we were building the church, yeah, I could see why we would think it would all fall apart. But we're not the ones building the church in history. Christ is building his church. This is a promise that the gates of hell will not prevail. And I've shared this, if I've shared it once, I've shared it 1,000 times. Gates are defensive. It means, this verse means that though the gates of hell would try to keep the church out, that the church is going to advance into every territory that Satan has laid claim to. And the church will be victorious as we advance on the kingdom of darkness. That's a foundational text. Let me ask you, what's confusing about this text? Is there anything confusing about this? Are there any dragons here? Any blood moons? Any chains? Sky, stars falling out of the sky? Anything like that going on? This is normal English. Well, it's translated for us into English. This is not hard to understand. And so my eschatology is that we take what is clear and we interpret the things that are not clear, dragons, beasts, thrones, hills, virgins giving birth to stars and all of that. We interpret all of that in light of what's clear. We don't go to all that other stuff and then go back to this and say, well, no, the gates of hell must prevail. Because look at the dragon and the beast and the chain and all of that. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Which means that the church will be victorious in history. Amen. That the church, and so if the church is not going to be prevailed against, but will prevail, then the question arises, what's the purpose of the church? What's our purpose? What are we about? What are we doing? Well, another popular verse that I've read to you 10 million times, the Great Commission, Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been, past tense, given to me. Not just authority in heaven, but authority here on earth. I've got it all. What does Jesus say to do? Go therefore and do what? Disciple the nations. Disciple the nations. Make disciples of all nations. This is the purpose of the church. And Jesus says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth, and I'm sending you out to the nations. I bought them with my blood, and it's your job to go get them. It's your job to go disciple them. It's your job to go preach to them and baptize them and teach them how to live according to my word, which brings my blessing. And guess what? I am with you always. I'll never leave you or forsake you. This is the mission of the church. And so if the church is going to be victorious, hear this, it means the nations will be discipled. Isn't that our purpose? To disciple nations? Not just get a few converts out of every little tribe and tongue. No, that nations will be discipled. I have to move on. This is not a preaching, I'm sorry. Here's another foundational text. Jesus tells his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Samaria and Judea and to the ends of the earth. Jesus says, I'm going to put my power in you. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that's alive inside the church, and the gates of hell cannot, will not prevail against that power. The Bible says that death could not even hold him down. Hell will be plundered by the church. It's not the church that's going to be plundered by hell. And finally, this one. I don't know if you've read this one before. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I could go on and on. You guys know I know the text of the church being victorious, of Christ having all power, of him giving his power to us as believers to advance on the nations. What is God doing in the world? He's saving it. He came to save the world. Will he accomplish what he came to do? Or will he fail in saving the world? I don't know about you. The world isn't saved yet. Okay? Which tells me there's a lot more work for the church to do in history before Christ comes. He came to save the world. Not to condemn the world, but to save the world. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So I really struggle with the idea that defeat is God's plan for the church. I can't go there. And if you want to go there, that's okay. This isn't something we have to argue about. This is something we have to fight about. This isn't something we have to divide over or have division over. We can love each other, worship God. together. This is not an issue of Christian fellowship. I don't even question your like I said, some of my greatest heroes were premillennial. So it's not an issue for me. But I can't go there with this idea that it's God's plan for the church to be defeated. I don't believe that's his purpose. Based on these and many other texts, but also based on the witness of the apostles and the potency of the church over the last 2,000 years. Historically, since Christ, the church has been the dominant force in the earth. The church is where it's at. Now, yes, in our time, in our country, things aren't looking so well for the church. But do you know that in this decade, by the end of this decade, there will be more Christians in China than in the United States of America? Did you know that? The advance of the gospel in China and South America and Africa right now, it's exploding. It's only in the West, in Britain and Canada and America and Germany and France and the Western nations that are rebelling against God. But the gospel is not slowing down. The gospel is speeding up. The gospel is taking territory. The gates of hell will not prevail. So what do I believe about God? I believe that God is sovereign. I believe that. I truly do. And about God's character, I believe he is good and that he is loving. And so because I believe that God is sovereign and because I believe he is good and loving, what I believe he's doing in the world today is saving the world, redeeming the world, restoring the world back to himself. If God is sovereign, and he is, and if God is good, and he is, and God's told us to go disciple the nations, and he has, and he's given us the power to do it, and he's promised the gates of hell will not prevail against us, and he taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, why would I ever doubt that that is going to happen? Why would I doubt that the nations would be discipled? To me, it's just become abundantly clear that this is what God is doing in the world. Jesus says, I've got the power. I'm giving you my power. Go get the nations. Baptize them and disciple them. That is his commission. Why would we doubt for one second that it would be accomplished? Let me share with you some quotes from, I'm sorry I'm preaching. I'm really just trying to teach tonight. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, wonderful man of God, an Arminian. He's also premillennial. But listen to his optimistic view of the future for the church. He says, all unprejudiced persons may see with their eyes that God is already renewing the face of the earth. And we have strong reason to hope that the work he hath begun, he will carry on unto the day of the Lord Jesus, and that he will never intermit this blessed work of his Spirit until he has fulfilled all his promises, until he hath put a period to sin and misery and infirmity and death, and reestablished universal holiness and happiness, and caused all inhabitants of the earth to sing together, Hallelujah. This is an optimistic view of the church in history. He's premillennial, but he holds to these truths of the gates of hell will not prevail, and the church will disciple the nations, and God's given us his Spirit to do it. Jonathan Edwards, again, he's not an Arminian, he's a Calvinist from a different camp. He is postmillennial, but he says this, the visible kingdom of Satan shall be overthrown, and the kingdom of Christ set up on the ruins of it everywhere throughout the whole inhabited globe. An optimistic view of the church in history. Here's Charles Spurgeon, premillennial. Again, premillennial. He says, I myself believe that King Jesus will reign and the idols be utterly abolished, but I expect the same power which turned the world upside down once will still continue to do it. The Holy Ghost would never suffer the imputation to rest upon his holy name that he was not able to convert
the world, Charles Spurgeon. This is an optimistic view of the church in history. Again, these guys hold to different timelines of where you put the millennium and all of that, but they have this view, this optimism that the church will be victorious in history. Why do I keep saying in history? Because a lot of people say the church fails in history, but yeah, we're victorious in the end when Jesus shows up. I'm not talking about being victorious in the end. We all agree on that. I'm talking about right now. What can we expect right now? Can we expect fruit from our gospel labors, or does the church just shrink and shrink and shrink until there's nothing left? A lot of people have the view that God wanted to save the world, but he's not going to be able to get it done. Like kind of how we wanted to put democracy in Afghanistan. And we tried it for a decade and it didn't take. And then right at the end, the few good guys left got raptured out of there. A lot of people think that the world is God's Afghanistan. It's not. It's not. His kingdom, from my view, not everybody has this view, but his kingdom will advance into all the earth. And his glory will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. And I believe that will happen in history. In history. So, I'm not trying to change your timeline. It really is irrelevant to me, your timeline. What I do care about is your outlook. That's why we're doing this study. Because I am trying to move you from a pessimistic, we lose, the church is going to be defeated, the devil's going to take over. Man, forget that. That's not what the Bible says. And I'm trying to move you from that to having faith in Christ for the world today. For God to pour out his Spirit today. For him to send revival on our land today, revival in our families, revival at our workplace, revival in our neighborhoods, revival in our land. Is it possible? I start talking like this and a lot of people say, no, that's not God's plan. No, God's plan is for everything to get worse and worse. No, there's no revival on the horizon. There's destruction on the horizon. I just say, man, get rid of that view. That's not even close to what I think the Bible teaches anyway. So I'm trying to move you on this optimism spectrum. Well, where you are on the pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, I just want you to have faith in Christ for the future. For him to move in our country and move in our nation. To believe in God and to be captured by this idea that he's done it before and he can do it again. And what we need to do is cry out to God for him to send revival, because that's what they did then. And God heard and answered their prayers. So again, my heart as a pastor is not to sow seeds of division within our church, but it is to move you from being optimistic, from being pessimistic, a negative view of the future, to being optimistic, a victorious view of the future for the church. So some of you might be saying, I see that. I see what you're saying from these texts, but it doesn't the Bible say that the last days things are going to get worse and worse? And what about the Great Tribulation? Well, the first occurrence that we see in now, with my brief introduction out of the way, we're going to get to Matthew 24. We're just going to look at a couple principles tonight from Matthew 24, and then we'll finish it next week. If you're still with me, say amen.
Amen.
If you're ready to call a vote and have me voted out as pastor, say amen. Okay, great. All right. Still got a job tomorrow morning. Okay, so the
First time we see the Great Tribulation is in Matthew chapter 24. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 4. We also read about that in the book of Revelation. And we're going to get to Revelation after Easter. We're going to spend 2 weeks looking at the text of Revelation. But I want to start. We need to start with what our Lord says about this Great Tribulation. Now, I want to share with you some heroes of mine, what they would say about Matthew chapter 24. The first is a theologian named Wayne Grudem. The first systematic theology I ever had, I benefited from greatly, is written by Wayne Grudem. And this is what he says about Matthew 24 in his systematic theology. Matthew 24 is such a difficult passage from the post-millennial perspective. And so Wayne Grudem, brilliant man, I've benefited greatly from his ministry. He looks at Matthew 24 and he says, I'm sorry, that is the nail in the coffin for post-millennial thinking. Okay, well, I'm here coming out as a post-millennial tonight. So what are we going to do with Matthew 24? If I could put a finer point on that, another man that I've benefited greatly from and love his ministry, I don't share his views on eschatology. To put a finer point on it, John MacArthur would say, we don't win down here, we lose. That's the pre-millennial perspective, okay? And because of that, and they get that from Matthew 23 and Matthew 24. So I want to show you some things from Matthew 24. I'm not going to have that much time to unpack it. I'm going to share with you what I think is the key to understanding this from a post-millennial perspective, and then we'll unpack it next week in finer detail. Again, the question is, how can we be optimistic about the future when so much is said about the future being negative? Well, let's look here at Matthew 24. The most important thing about reading the Bible is context. Context, context, context. Matthew 24 is not the beginning of Matthew, it's towards the end. I talked about this morning. Try and recall a little bit of the sermon this morning where Jesus is pronouncing a judgment on this generation. The whole of Matthew is painting this incredibly bleak picture for the Jewish people of Jesus' generation. How wicked they were, how unfaithful they were, how they were not the covenant children of God, though they claimed to be, how they were not sons of Abraham, but Jesus calls them sons of Satan, how they're going to be, Jesus says they're going to be shut out of the kingdom, but people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, the Gentiles, are going to be flooding in. And over again, we start to see this drumbeat of Jesus calling out judgment on this generation. So that's what's been happening in the background when we get to Matthew 23. This is after the triumphal entry, so within the last week of Jesus' life. And while he's in Jerusalem, after he's cleansed the temple, he gives these seven woes. A woe is a judgment pronouncement upon the religious leaders of his day. That's Matthew chapter 23. It starts by Jesus saying, don't follow the scribes and the Pharisees. They do not practice what they preach. And he just goes down the line, woe to you, seven times. Woe to you, woe to you. He's calling judgment upon them. He's not happy with what has taken over God's people, this religious system. But look here now at the last woe, Matthew 23, verse 29. Jesus says this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate their monuments, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have killed the prophets or taken part in their shedding of their blood. Thus, Jesus says, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Jesus says, the apple hasn't fallen far from the tree. Your fathers murdered the prophets in their day, and you're about to do the ultimate by murdering the Son of God in your day. Verse 32, he says, fill up then the measure of your father, of your fathers, the measure, fill up the wrath that's coming upon you. Verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Beriah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Verse 37, this really prayer of lament now that Jesus prays. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he pronounces this judgment upon them. He says, you guys are going to hell. I mean, that's just flat out what he says. And that there's wrath coming upon you, and it's coming upon this generation. And then he says, your house is left to you desolate. What else could he be talking about but the temple that was there in Jerusalem? Then into Matthew 24, and this is the key. You have to see this. You have to understand this. Jesus left the temple. So when he's talking about the house being left to them desolate, he's saying, I'm bringing judgment upon you, upon your system, upon your perversion of the word of God, and upon this temple that you have built in league with Herod. You have not built a temple to God. You've been built a temple to your own glory. Your house. You notice he doesn't say, my father's house is left to you desolate. Your house. There is a desolation coming upon this idolatrous temple that you've built. So Jesus, chapter 24. And I have to pause here and say that premillennial, dispensational are futurists. So they read Matthew 24 and they say, all of that is in our future. And I'm reading this and I'm saying, all of this has already happened. How can I say that? I'm going to explain it to you right now. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. So Jesus, check this out and look at all the gold and look at all the glory and look at the marble columns and look at how magnificent this is. This place is incredible. The disciples are filled with awe as they're leaving the temple. The disciples didn't get the message. Right? Jesus had just eviscerated the whole system, pronouncing judgment upon this generation, judgment upon this house being left desolate. And the disciples are going out, wow, check out the columns. This place is awesome, Jesus. Verse 2, Jesus answered them, you see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus says, you see all of this? It's all coming down. Not one stone will be left upon another. That's a shocking statement for the disciples. That's a cataclysmic, seismic shift in their thinking. What do you mean? The temple's going to be torn down? What are you talking about, Jesus? This is so monumental for a first century Jew. And so in verse 3, it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, those of you who have been to Israel, you know that Mount of Olives is just separated by a very small valley, the Kidron Valley, and on the other side of the valley is the Temple Mount. You can see the whole thing. If you're sitting there and the temple's there, the temple's what dominates the landscape sitting on the Mount of Olives. So he's sitting there on the Mount of Olives, and this is why this passage is called the Olivet Discourse. It's the discourse, the speech that Jesus gave from the Mount of Olives. So he sits there on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, they ask him a question, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close or the end of the age? Follow the narrative. Follow the flow. Jesus pronounces judgment. Judgment is coming upon this generation. Your house is going to be left to you desolate. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, when is this going to happen? When is this going to happen? What Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 24 is not the end of the world, but the end of Judaism, the end of the temple system, the end of that rebellious generation, the end of the old covenant. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about 2,000 years off in the future. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what the disciples are asking about. Tell us, his disciples, tell us, when will these things be? What things? Well, when the judgment's going to come upon this generation, when one stone will not be left upon another, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age. Now again, the futurists look at this and they look at everything that follows and they say it's talking about the end of the world, it's talking about the end of the space-time continuum, it's talking about the rapture. But hear me, how could the disciples be asking about that when they didn't know anything about those things? This is pre-cross. They don't, hear this, they don't even understand why Jesus came the first time yet. Much less they're not asking about his second coming. How could they be asking about his second coming? They were shocked when he flew up into outer space after his resurrection. Oh, what do we do now? I don't know. They have no concept that he's coming again until the angels show up and say, hey, guess what? He's going to come in like manner. But you need to go about doing what he told you to do. So they're not asking about the second coming. This chapter is not about the second coming. It can't be about the second coming because of the context. To say this is about the second coming of Christ is honestly to do a violence to the context and to the text and to cut it up and to force it into an origami shape that I just can't go there. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? They're asking the same question that John the Baptist was asking. When are you going to establish your kingdom? When will this temple be torn down? And when will this age, the Jewish age, when will that come to a close? And when are you going to come into power in your kingdom? That's what they're asking. That's what they're asking. And so Jesus here answers that question. He's asking them, he's answering the question of when the temple will be destroyed and all of the signs that will lead up to that event. Now it's difficult, and I admit, for those who are trained and steeped in dispensational thinking, it's difficult not to hear second coming. It's difficult not to read the end of the universe into that question because it's so steeped and so ingrained in us. But logically, how could they be asking about things they know nothing of at this point in the story? But they do understand that Jesus, as the Messiah, is going to usher in a new order, a new age, a new covenant. The prophets had talked about that. And so they're saying to Jesus, these are some very grand predictions. When are these things going to happen? And here's the key. The linchpin on all of this is Matthew 24, verse 34. Jesus says, this is when this is going to happen. All of the predictions, wars, rumors of wars, we all know that saying, earthquakes and famines. I'm going to walk through this whole chapter next week, and I'm going to show you how from history and from the Bible, how all of these were fulfilled in the first century. But notice here, verse 34, Jesus says this, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Even here in verse 21, this is where we get the language of the great tribulation. 24:21, that there will be great tribulation in the land at that time. But when does Jesus say it will happen? He says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. A generation is how many years? A generation is 40 years. We know that. That's typically the span of what we consider a generation to be. Jesus, by all the best accountants of when Jesus actually died, was in AD 30. That he died in 30 AD, and the temple was destroyed 40 years later in 70 AD. Within one generation. Within one generation, the temple was gone, the temple was destroyed, and the message of this is that Jesus used the Roman army, but that he came in judgment. He brought judgment upon the Jewish people for all of their adultery against God, their unfaithfulness, their idolatry, to the point where they murdered God's son. He brought judgment upon them, wiped their temple off the map, and we're not saved by the blood of bulls and goats. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. I'm going to get into the history of everything that surrounded the temple being destroyed in 70 AD. But Jesus is explicit here. This will take place before this generation passes away. Now this, I don't know if you know this, this has been one of the leading arguments that atheists make against Christ. Because they say, look, Jesus promised that the great tribulation was going to happen before that generation passed away. And all of you say that it's still out there in the future. All of you Christians say that none of these things have taken place because the atheists of today don't know the historic teaching that Christians have held to throughout church history, and that is that Matthew 24 was fulfilled in the first century. And so one of the leading atheists of last century, a man named Bertrand Russell, he says this, that he, Jesus, certainly thought that his second coming would occur in clouds of glory before the death of all the people who were living at that time. There are a great many texts that prove that. What Bertrand Russell is doing is he knows the dispensationalist view of these texts, but then he comes to it and he says, but Jesus said that this would take place in the first century. And what you dispensationalists say is going to happen hasn't happened yet. Therefore, Jesus is a false prophet. Therefore, Jesus is a false teacher. But I'm here to tell you tonight, Bertrand Russell is wrong. Christ is not a false teacher. He's not a false prophet. He didn't think he was coming back and then he wasn't. He understood exactly what he was talking about. And his apostles understood exactly what he was talking about. And that is that he was going to bring judgment upon Jerusalem and that temple in 70 AD before that generation passed away, and he did. And he did. This is what's called a preterist interpretation. that these things have been fulfilled in history. The Jews rebelled against Rome in 66 AD. Nero sent his army in 67 AD, surrounded Jerusalem. He sent over 20,000 soldiers. In 70 AD, the walls were breached. The city was burned. They had a hard time burning the city because of the amount of blood flowing in the streets. Over 1 million Jews killed in judgment because of what they did to Christ. They burnt the city to the ground. They set up their idols around the temple, and then they destroyed it. They desecrated it and destroyed it. And that is the fulfillment of what Jesus is predicting. Not one stone will be left upon another. Your house is left to you desolate. Jesus, tell us, when will these things be? Jesus says, here are the signs. Here's what you watch for. Here's what you look out for. Why would he be telling his disciples this if they weren't going to be alive for it? Why would he be telling them, when you see these signs, flee to the mountains of Judea? Because Jesus is not talking about a worldwide event. He's talking about a localized event. What good would it do if it's this dispensational view of the tribulation, which is a worldwide event? What good is it going to do if you leave Jerusalem and go to the mountains of Judea? Because he's not talking about a worldwide event. He's talking about a localized event in Jerusalem, in the temple, on that generation, and it's going to take place before that generation passes away, and it did. And so me, as a postmillennialist, I am not looking forward to a great tribulation. I'm not waiting for it to start. Now, the church throughout history goes through times of hardship and tribulation and persecution, but not what Jesus is talking about here. Yes, we'll be persecuted as we advance the gospel. I'm not saying that we won't. But what I am saying is that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And when people go faithfully, lay down their lives, within a generation or two, the gospel's flourishing. The gospel's advancing. Because the gates of hell, hear me, cannot prevail. So in my view, this is just my view. Other people have other views. But in my view, premillennialism gets this wrong because it puts the Great Tribulation at the end of church history instead of the beginning where it actually took place. Now, hear me. I'm not saying Jesus has already returned. That's not what I'm saying. If you're hearing that, that's not what I'm saying. Try and remember back to an hour and a half ago when I was talking about Jesus is coming back. We all share this view. So I'm not saying that Jesus has already returned to the earth. I'm not saying the resurrection has already happened. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that Jesus did bring judgment in fulfillment to this prophecy in the first century, as he said he would. I know some of you are sitting here wondering if I've lost my mind this evening. I promise you I haven't. And we can all rest and take solace in the fact that we're saved. Hear me. We're saved by our faith in Jesus Christ, not what we believe about the Antichrist. I shared that with you last week. We're not to be preoccupied with anything or anyone else other than Christ. Our faith is not anchored to the timeline that we think is most accurate. Our faith is anchored to the person who controls the very events of that timeline. So I hope that you'll stick with me throughout this series. I hope that you don't just write me off as a lunatic and never come back to our church. I do hope that you understand that if you hold to a different eschatological view, it changes nothing for how I view you. And in fact, I fully understand that I am in the minority. I understand that, and I just believe that God is working in the world today, and that the future of the church is not dark, but that it is bright,
because Jesus is the one building it. And so we should look forward to, we should anticipate, we should expect great and awesome and powerful moves of God in our country, in our lifetime, in the world, as God's people are filled with boldness to go out and to preach and proclaim the hope that we have in Christ. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for tonight. God, I thank you for this wonderful church that loves you so much to sit here and endure all of this. I hope that you would make this fruitful for us. And I know that this is stretching our minds and that it's introducing to us new ideas and new concepts. And it's going to take us time to work through this and to digest it. Lord, help us to get the meat, the nourishing portion of your word. And Lord, whatever bones there may be, that you would help us to spit these out. And that we would go out and that we would live, Lord. Live like you are on the throne, because you are. Live like you have all authority in heaven and on earth, because you do. Live like you've called us to disciple the nations, because you have. Help us to live like we have the power of the Holy Spirit alive on the inside of us, because we do, to be salt and to be light in this world. We devote all of these things to you. Lord, I thank you for this people. I pray that you would bless us as we go tonight. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, God bless you. We'll see you soon. Amen.